When a man says with his lips that he loves Christ, but his life contradicts everything about that claim, what do you listen to and what do you believe? You listen to his life, not with what he speaks. Listen to the life, not the lips. And that's the kind of thing that James is saying here.
If we are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, how do we reconcile that fact with the book of James? Pastor Don Green will tackle that question today on The Truth Pulpit. Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and we're beginning a series titled The Faith That Saves, with part one of Don's message, Not by Works, Nor by Empty Faith. And Don, when James proclaims that faith without works is dead, many people immediately yell, contradiction!
Well, Bill, I certainly understand that people make that allegation, but it's not true. It's a failure to understand the difference in which Paul is speaking about faith and the way in which James is speaking about faith. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, tells the self-righteous that their works cannot save them. James is addressing a different issue. He tells the careless that their empty faith cannot save them. And so we're going to explore this more today on The Truth Pulpit.
Thanks, Don. And friend, let's join our teacher now in The Truth Pulpit.
We're coming to this passage in James chapter 2 as part of our series, The Bible and Roman Catholicism. That might seem like a little bit of an odd way to introduce all of that. But here's why we're going this way and why we're going to James 2. Justification is by faith alone. Romans 3:28 says, "We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." That's scripture. That's what the Bible says. In justification, God forgives a sinner of all of their sins. When they put their faith in Christ, he pardons all of their sins, and he imputes to their account the full righteousness of Jesus Christ and brings them into a union with Christ that is a dynamic living relationship that changes them. Justification itself is a legal declaration by God that a sinner has found righteousness in his sight. That in Christ, righteousness is given to that sinner, and God makes a legal pronouncement in an instant. You are not guilty of your sins. In fact, I impute to you the full righteousness of my Son. And in the whole multifaceted dimension of salvation, God brings that sinner into his family. That's a glorious place to be. But as Scripture makes plain, it is so easy to be deceived and misled and deluded in your own heart and mind about whether that's true of you or not. And today's text will help us both see through some aspects of Catholicism and also address matters pertaining to the health of our own soul. It's here in James chapter 2 that whenever Catholics are confronted with the teaching of justification by faith alone, they love to raise a difficulty that is presented by James chapter 2, verse 24. You see Scripture saying this, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Now that's quite a difficulty. And you could ask the question, is that not a direct contradiction of the Reformation? Is it not a direct contradiction on a far lesser scale? Well, we're going to spend today answering that question. We need to get this right. We need to understand it properly. Let's start here with an obvious fact to kind of set perspective. And all we're going to do today is help define and clarify the issues. What we need, what you need here today, is simply clarity about what is being said and what is not being said. What did James mean? What was James thinking when he wrote that verse under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Well, let's start here. Let's start with this simple premise. As we deal with this verse in the context of Catholicism in the 21st century, let's remember something very clear and basic to help us get started. Whatever else James was saying, he was not writing to prop up Roman Catholicism. We know that for a fact simply because Roman Catholicism, as we know it today, with its tradition, with its Pope, with its Mass, with its Mary, did not exist when James wrote the book of James. All of these things were things that were developed by, you might say, by committee over centuries and added on to biblical faith. They did not exist at the time that James wrote his epistle. And so you must start there when we're dealing with these aspects of Catholicism, is to realize that Catholicism as this mass of teaching, I realize there's a bit of a ambiguity there, a little bit of a play on words, a pun there, all that mass of teaching didn't exist when Scripture was being written. And so James was not writing to point us and to tell us that all of that was true, because it didn't even exist when he wrote. So we have something else. He must have been doing something else as he was writing. How does James fit with the teaching of justification on faith? Let's start by stepping back. All we're going to do today, this might even be a comparatively brief message, but let's just see what the prevailing theme of his epistle is. What is he doing? We're going to see two things that James is doing here today in his letter. First of all, he is giving a warning about eternal judgment. He's giving a warning about eternal judgment. And secondly, he is giving a warning against empty faith. There's a warning about eternal judgment, and there is a warning against empty faith. And there is a sense in which James was ahead of the curve with J.C. Ryle and way far ahead of the curve with me and the things that I expressed at the start. James is concerned that his readers have a genuine faith that saves them from eternal judgment. That would be true of any true pastor as he speaks to his people, that he would want them to have a genuine faith that genuinely saves them from a certain coming eternal judgment. That's the issue in the book of James. And that is what we want to see here. He makes a warning about eternal judgment, and he warns his readers that judgment is a very serious matter. Look at James chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, the verses immediately before the passage that I read at the start of our time together here today. James says in verse 12, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Now, I want you to understand that we're deliberately being very, very basic and very simple here. I know it's not always like that, but we're being very deliberate, we're being very simple, and we're being very basic in what we're saying here today. James is speaking to his readers about the concept of eternal judgment as he moves into this passage that I read earlier, James 2, 14 to 26. Eternal judgment is the context, whatever else it is that he meant by his statement about justification and by Abraham. And so there is this big picture perspective. There is this overarching concern about judgment and the fact that it will be merciless on those who reject Christ. And what is this judgment of which he speaks? Well, one lexicon defines it this way. Judgment refers to God's activity as a judge, especially on the last day, which goes against a person. It includes the idea of condemnation and the punishment that follows. We have to start with something very simple to remember here as we begin, that as much as we get so preoccupied with the things of life, with our anxieties over work or studies or finances or health or all of that, that all of these things are passing away. They are all temporary, that they're not going to even matter, let's say, 100 years from now, because we're all going to be gone and all of our trials and anxieties are going to be forgotten simply from a pure standpoint of the passage of time. You must remember, and as you're dealing with your soul, as you are thinking about the soul that God has given to you, a soul that lives forever, that the things of life, the things of this earth, the things of this 70-year window of time that God gives you, it's all temporary and it's passing. Your greater concern is, what about my soul? What's going to happen to that part of me that lives forever? That's the issue. That's what matters. And I say it in love, knowing that I can do the same thing. I fall into it myself, but talking to so many of you over so many years, I would not be faithful as a pastor if I didn't say, I fear for some of you, if not many of you, knowing the preoccupations of your heart are totally on earthly matters, totally on things that pertain to this world. Maybe in private there's something about you that goes to Scripture and is earnest about the things of the Lord, but you know, just from what we can see over time, it'd be hard to detect that based on what animates your heart and your conversation. The Bible says the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Well, what's a person to think? What's a person to think when so rarely does any thought of loving Christ or the wonder of the gospel come out of a person's mouth? What are we supposed to think about that? What are we supposed to think when 5 minutes after the service, people can be talking about the most mundane aspects of earthly life as if the Word of God had never been spoken to them ever, let alone in the immediately preceding 60 minutes? How are we supposed to understand that? Don't you see that that's why we, in part, why we fear for some of you? Don't you see that the apparent oblivious nature of your mind and heart and mouth to the things of God's Word would make us fear for you? Would make us lose sleep over you at night? Would cause us to wrestle and say, God, I don't know where this person's at, but I commit him to you once more. That's the concern that we have for your soul, is that you're so preoccupied with earthly life that it's like you're oblivious to the more important thing that is yet to come, that matter of standing before God and finding out what He does with your eternal soul. That's what matters. This is what James is talking about in the context. You can see this again in James chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. So in verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13, he's talked about judgment. In chapter 3, verse 1, he's talked about judgment. This is a judgment sandwich that he's given us. There's bread on the front end, there's bread on the back end, and in the middle, James is addressing this whole matter of eternal judgment. That's what he's thinking about. That's the context of what we are addressing. And you see the warning aspect of it. He says judgment's going to be merciless for some, that there's going to be a stricter judgment for those who teach. And yeah, I think about that a lot too. James chapter 4, verse 12, you can see the theme of judgment again. Who is this one before whom you would stand? He says in James chapter 4, verse 12, there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you who judge your neighbor? He says God is a lawgiver. God is a judge. He's able to save. We praise His name for that, but He's also able to destroy. Now, you might say, someone who was perhaps it just walked in off the street, maybe hostile to biblical preaching, might say, you're just trying to scare people. You shouldn't talk this way. We need to be encouraged. We need anything else other than a reminder about judgment and what is to come. Well, didn't Jesus Himself say, do not fear the one who is able to only destroy the body, but can do nothing to your soul? He said, fear the one who is both able to destroy both body and soul in hell. This is a prevailing tenor, a prevailing stream of thought in Scripture, to think about the fact that you have an eternal soul, to think about the fact that you are going to be before God in judgment quite soon enough, and to think and wonder what's going to happen to me at that time. You see, I'll tell you the truth. I try to always do that. But here's the truth of the matter in our modern society, in our modern church. It's not that we lack for teachers who want to encourage us and bump us up and want to say nice, pleasant things that are soothing to your soul. You can turn on TV and you can find anyone like that 24/7. That's not our problem. It's not our problem that we don't have enough preachers trying to build people up. That's not the problem. The problem is that we are too lax. We are too presumptuous. We are too quick to assume. We are too superficial in our thinking and in our approach to life and our approach to Scripture, our approach to Christ. We are too superficial and too quick to assume that everything's okay. I don't want to hear anything negative. I don't want to hear anything that might dislodge me from my comfortable zone. And so people, so to speak, stick their fingers in their ears and say, nah, 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 I'm not listening. Well, you tell me, beloved, in light of a warning about eternal judgment, in light of the fact that Christ himself spoke more about hell than anyone else in Scripture did, is that a sensible way for a person like you with a soul to respond to revealed truth? Is it sensible? Is it in your best interest to be careless about what happens to you? Is it in your best interest to be careless when Jesus says the way is narrow and there are few who find it? When all those things are true, let me ask you this. Does it make sense? Is it wise for you to be blasé and indifferent towards Scripture? Is it wise for you to just assume that everything is okay when Scripture is filled with warnings that to examine yourself, to think, not to assume too much? Because your life, your 70-year window here in life, this is your window of time to deal with it. This is your window of time to earnestly pick up your Bible and say, God, I need to read this for myself. I need to know your word for myself. I need to know what your word would say about me and not just be so careless in dealing with your soul. James warns us, says there's an eternal judgment coming. And what is James' concern for his readers about this judgment? That brings us to point number two. Point number two here, what is James' concern? He gives us a warning about eternal judgment. What James is doing throughout his letter is he is making a warning against empty faith. A warning against empty faith. You see, James wants his readers, the Bible would have you contemplate the fact that you need to have a true faith, not a counterfeit one. Remember that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not? And I'll say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. People expressing a faith, even calling Jesus Lord, finding that they're being sent away at the end. Sheer numbers, sheer mathematics would tell us that there's some of you in this room today who are going to be in that position. You know, if 90% of you are genuine Christians in a room of 200, that means 20 of you aren't. If we just went by statistics and just pick a random number, 90%, there's 20 people distributed throughout the room based on that assumption, perhaps claiming Christ who do not truly belong to him. Well, we can't just make assumptions. James is unwilling to just make assumptions about people, giving you a little bit of an overview and a preview here. He's not willing to make assumptions about people who glibly name faith on their tongue that has no manifestation of reality in their life. That's his concern. He wants his readers to have a true faith, not a counterfeit. And he helps us see how it is that you could know whether your faith is real or you're one who's trying to deal in counterfeit currency. When we say justification is by faith alone, salvation is by faith alone, that's absolutely true. That is biblical truth. Take it to the bank. Your works can earn you nothing before God. But when we say it's by faith and by faith alone, Scripture makes it plain that it's a real faith, a genuine faith, the real kind, the living kind, not simply something that you thought about one time, maybe prayed a prayer and then moved on from, that doesn't have any consequences for the way that you live. James warns people who too easily name the name of Christ on their lips, but have no manifestation of Christ in their life. And so he's warning against an empty faith. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. This danger of self-deception is so great that God gave large portions of Scripture over to deal with it. James chapter 1, verse 22. Again, what we're doing here today, just by way of reminder, is we're setting the context so that we can see what he means in James chapter 2, verse 24. We want to get simple, clear principles on the table to start with before we do that. In James chapter 1, verse 22, he says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." They're under a delusion. They're in a self-deception. They think that they are in one state, but they're actually in a different state. Verse 23, James says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." Their response to the Word of God is just like looking in a mirror. Oh, I see that, and then you turn away and you forget what you saw. There is no follow through. There's no carry through. There's no impact. Christ has no meaningful impact on the person's life. Yeah, Jesus is Lord, and I'm going to go do what I want. Jesus is Lord, and I don't care really about His Word. Jesus is Lord, but you know what? I have sins that I like, and I'm going to keep doing them. After all, we're saved by faith alone, right? So I'm just going to keep living the way that I want. And sadly, there are more churches than there are the other kind that would say, that's exactly right. You go do what you want, you live however way you want, and Jesus still loves you. And maybe those words will echo in the chamber halls of judgment to torment those who treated Christ in a cavalier manner, that rejected Him, that gave lip service to Him, but no heart commitment. You know this on a human level, don't you? You know people who would speak kindly to you with their lips, and yet you've had those same people who betrayed you behind the scenes, betrayed you, hurt you, stole from you, and you realize the hypocrisy of that. You understand on a human level, that's hypocrisy. That claim to be my friend was never true, despite what they said. Well, just multiply that by infinity and welcome to the world in which we're talking about, the realm in which we're discussing these things. Hypocrites! Who name the name of Christ, but have no love for Him whatsoever in their heart, and their life shows it. I've often said, should say it more often, when a man says with his lips that he loves Christ, but his life contradicts everything about that claim, what do you listen to and what do you believe? You listen to his life, not with what he speaks. Listen to the life, not the lips. And that's the kind of thing that James is saying here. He's addressing hypocrites. He's addressing those who are casual and flippant. Look at verse 26 of chapter 1. He says, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." And so you can see James is building a case. You can see what's animating his heart. You can see James, as it were, saying, I am aware that I am writing to people who are deluded, who say one thing, but their lives say something else. And I have to warn them that that discrepancy, that lack of connection, that white and black distinction is not the mark of the real thing. It's not real faith. You're on your road to judgment.
We'll see more of what empty faith means as contrasted with genuine saving faith next time here on the Truth Pulpit as we continue our series, The Faith That Saves, with part two of Don's message, Not by Works Nor by Empty Faith. So be sure to join us then. But right now, here's Don with some exciting ministry news.
Well, my friend, it's always meaningful for me to be able to preach God's Word to God's people and to share it with you here on the radio. Recently, I completed a series that is one of my all-time favorites. It's called The Bible and Roman Catholicism. It was several messages designed to test Catholic teaching by what Scripture says. We'd like to share a copy of that with you, a full, complete CD album of 10 messages. Just go to our website and request it, or you'll find the downloads. We just want you to have this material at no cost as our gift and ministry to you.
Thanks, Don. And friend, as Don mentioned, visit us at thetruthpulpit.com and click on Radio Offers to learn more. I'm Bill Wright. Join us again next time for more from The Truth Pulpit.